Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. This is September 9th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series on the life of John the Baptist.
If you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. As we often say when we consider these passages, Jesus was in a predicament. He's made quite a few statements to this point which have made some people very, very mad. He has said that he has sheep, that he alone is the good shepherd, that he is the only door, that he is the only way for anyone to know God the Father, and that he and the Father are one. And he's also said that all those that came before him, trying to act in any way as if they were the good shepherd, they were all thieves and robbers. And the reason the sheep didn't follow them is because they did not recognize their voices. But now that he has come, and he is the good shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he know his sheep, and his sheep will follow him. Now from verses 1 through 21, which we didn't read, Jesus was already in enough trouble, because at the end of that section, they said in verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon." and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Then he proceeds forward at the time of this feast of dedication in the winter. And he's asked these questions. And from answering these questions honestly, and from even answering their objections wisely according to their own thoughts and ideas, the only thing they can come up with is to seek to seize him, to stone him. From verses 39 to 42 is essentially my focus this morning. But all of those verses, 39 through 42, are based upon the whole of this chapter and even previous incidents which John the Revelator has recorded. This morning, though, I want us to consider several observations from verses 39 through 42. And I'll read those verses to you again. And he, speaking of Jesus, went away again. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. This is quite a predicament. Jesus has people willing to physically take him, to physically grab hold of him, and to move him around, and to put him in a place to where they can kill him. They can seize him and kill him and stone him. We often think we have difficulties. We often think we have predicaments. We often think we have persecution. But I think if you'll take the context of this and understand what is happening, these people are so angry. They're supposed to be rational religious leaders. They're supposed to be thoughtful people in the community. But he's got them so stirred up that it stirred up the crowd around them. And they are willing with any measure possible to get rid of him. And that includes seizing him at the moment and taking his life. Over the years, various riots have been reported in the news. And we see those things on the TV, and sometimes we think, how did it get to that place? How did it get to that place to where all of those people were willing to do those things? Because even in our own mind, we can't really fathom being a part of something like that. Ripping property apart, setting cars on fire, grabbing people, hitting them with all types of objects, throwing things at them. Running cars through their midst. Well, the Lord Jesus finds himself in a very similar situation. It has risen to that level. And yet these verses, although seemingly small, become very important. Firstly, this morning, recognize the importance of the Bible in its entirety. Recognize the importance of the Bible in its entirety. These verses may seem somewhat small and to some degree, maybe even to some, inconclusive. Yet these verses are a great summation of everything that is taking place. And it tells us that the whole of the Bible becomes important, and not just our particular places in the scripture that we love so much. Now, it doesn't mean we can't have passages that we love dearly. It doesn't mean that we can't have passages that comfort us, or we can't have passages that really give us encouragement or strength that we may need at times. But it is a reminder that any of us at any given moment can take the Bible and pick it apart and only look at and use the portions that become important to us personally. And that's never wise, and it's never good. The Bible has an importance in its entirety, and these passages will show that. Secondly, recognize that avoiding a skirmish is not always considered cowardly activity. Recognize that avoiding a skirmish is not always considered cowardly activity. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. It's very strong language. And he eluded their grasp. Now, first of all, note that Jesus didn't pick up a sword. He didn't call from the future a group of Sherman tanks or howitzers or anti-aircraft fire or anything of that nature. That's not what the Lord Jesus did here. He didn't call for anyone to come and do any such thing. The scripture says he eluded their grasp. Some might say, well, Jesus is a coward. Why didn't he just stand and fight? Well, apparently this is not cowardly activity. Apparently it's activity in thoughtfulness. And it's also activity in understanding that there's a greater purpose at hand. It was not his time yet. He understood that. Calvin puts it this way practically. He says, we must have regard to our own lives that we do not rashly rush into the midst of dangers. I can think of one church history context of the life of John Knox. John Knox was basically the bodyguard for a preacher of the gospel. And as that preacher was nearing the end of his life because they were coming after him, John Knox wanted, because he always carried a sword on his side, he wanted to deal with these men and lop their heads off. It's much like Peter. But this gentleman told him, it's not your time. There's much greater things for you to do. And he would not let John Knox escort him toward his death. He was summoned before the court, and eventually he was killed. But John Knox was not there because someone understood there was a greater purpose at hand. There's much to be said for standing up for things. There's much to be said for standing up for things in the right time. There's much to be said for not being a coward. But there's also a time to understand you don't have to rush in to the midst of dangers, as Calvin uses this word, rashly. I'm also reminded of an example of something that I never could figure out as a teenager. I thought it was kind of cool and neat, but I couldn't really figure it out. Several times when I was a younger teenager, there was a thing in Alabama called the Big Oak Boys Ranch. And it was a ranch for fatherless boys, boys that had been orphaned in some way. And it was supported by different Christian groups and churches. But they had a gentleman who was head of the Big Oak Ranch, and he was kind of the main fundraiser, and his name was Tom. I can't recall his last name. I tried to think about it, but I couldn't recall it. But often he was referred to as Big Tom, and let me tell you, he was big. I mean, massive. He looked like one of these guys that, you know, had been literally carved out of a huge piece of granite rock. And he could power lift and do all these sorts of things. And he would come to go to churches and for fundraiser. He would show all of his strength and power and those kinds of things, and then give some type of preaching of some sort or teaching of some sort, and try to give the gospel to people and encourage them to give towards this Big Oak Boys Ranch. Now, there was one time that he did something that was very strange and odd to me, and that was he allowed my father to jump off of a 6-foot box onto his chest. And my father, you may remember, is about 6'6", over 300 pounds. As he wanted my father to do this, I thought to myself, you're just really not a bright man. It just didn't seem to add up in my mind. And he did it, and he lived through it, and my father said he about broke his ankle. But then he did something even more strange to me. He allowed an 18-wheeler to run over his chest. And he lived. But let me say this to you. That's probably not the wisest thing for us to do. There are other ways to get people's attention. A, to help them to think about the need to give toward this boys' ranch. I'm sure you could find all kind of different ways to do that that would make more sense than having an 18-wheeler run over your chest. And B, it was not necessary for the preaching of the gospel. It just wasn't. And the Lord Jesus in this activity shows us that there are sometimes we go to unwise measures to try to do things all for the cause of some Christian idea or even supposedly for the call of the Christian gospel. We have to be thoughtful about our activity. And there's no reason to put ourselves in harm's way sometimes. We have to be very careful. Spurgeon said, Jesus withdrew from the stones which filled the hands of angry men and went to the place where John had said, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Number three. Recognize the scripture does not mandate mega cities and mega churches for real ministry. Recognize the scripture does not mandate mega cities and mega churches for real ministry. Notice in verse 40 it says, and Jesus, or and he, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Where was John first baptizing? In this region of the Jordan that was, in some sense, desolate. That was the idea of the scripture in its language, is that this place, it was a wilderness, maybe not in the wilderness context of frontier Georgia of the years past or something of that nature, or what you might consider you would see in in Alaska or something like that. But it was a desolate region, a wilderness place. It was not a place where people were gathering all the time. Many have acted as if the only place to do real ministry is in these mega cities. Now, I would say to you, it's important that the gospel go to these places. True. True enough. But that's not the only place the gospel needs to be seen. And it's not the only place the gospel can be used. And it's not the only place the gospel will or may have an effect. In past years, the present modern Christian, greater Christian culture has promoted the idea of moving into the megacities to do real ministry. Christians, sell all your possessions in your homes and move into the real areas of ministry in cities and do ministry. Now, there may be some who need to do those things. But I don't see that as the call of the gospel and that call alone. For even Jesus here, to do whatever ministry he had left to do at this point, he left the city of Jerusalem because that's where he had been. And he went back away to the far regions of the Jordan in this desolate area. And notice what happens. Many came to him, as what had happened in John's days of his first preaching, and many believed in him there. Real ministry doesn't happen simply in mega cities or even in mega churches. We've seen in our midst, although small as we are, God save people. We've seen in our midst God do wondrous works, not only of salvation, but sanctification. Not one of us can claim perfection in this room, but aren't many of us thankful over the years how God has graciously grown us in His Word, how He has dealt with us, how He has caused us to repent of our own sin and continue to be repenting repenters? Has that not been work that is going on in this place, in this small set-aside place that God Himself has done through His grace? Don't let the greater Christian culture tell you that real ministry has to happen somewhere else and it must be a lot bigger. Recognize God has often worked in far and away places. If He hadn't, then why would we be so serious about sending men to plant churches in far away regions, even in the smallest corners of places we've never thought of or heard of? I don't understand any mega city pastor who can state, first of all, that any pastor of a small church needs to quit what he's doing and let the rest of us big boys handle it, how he can then turn around and encourage a man to go into missions. And you say, that's happened? It's happened in our very city, in Atlanta, Georgia. Andy Stanley has made those statements. He's got one of the largest churches in the Southeast. How could he in any way encourage any man to consider foreign missions in a far and away place when he makes those kind of statements? Now, I'm not shooting rockets at him. I'm just saying he allowed those rockets to come because he made those statements public. And the Lord Jesus here makes it clear in the text from the life of John and from now his life that real ministry goes on in all sorts of places, in all sorts of cities and towns, small, big, large, far and away. We need to be reminded, God, He is everywhere at once, so therefore He works everywhere at once. To make some statements that some people are making today in this greater Christian culture is limiting God and taking away His immensity. God is great and immense, and He cannot be boxed in. The Lord Jesus makes this clear in His activity. One writer said, God has used seemingly ordinary people in small, out-of-the-way places before. Basically, Jesus went to a place where there was no produce, no population, no prospects, and many believed in Him there. There's no market in that region of the Jordan. There was no metropolis. There was no real reason for any of the people to be there. But many believed in Him there. Spurgeon said it this way, "Talk not so proudly of your cathedrals or your great tabernacles. For many have believed by the highway side. Number four, recognize the importance of election never diminishes. Recognize that the importance of election never diminishes. You know what's strange about this? Is that these religious leaders of this day are doing everything they can to get rid of Jesus and run him out. And one of the reasons they're wanting to run him out is because they don't want people to hear and believe in the things that he's saying. He's saying he's the good shepherd. He's saying that the sheep know his voice. And he knows his sheep by name. He's saying that he's the only way to the Father. He's saying that he and the Father are one. And they're trying to do everything they can to get him away from there, even to the point of killing him, so that people will not follow his message or believe the things he's saying. And yet, how strange is it that when they got rid of him out of Jerusalem, they thought probably that was to somewhat their advantage. But then what happened in this far and away region of the Jordan? Many believed in him there. What does it say to us? You can try to run the gospel out of your region or your area, but the doctrine of election is eternal, vast, and complete. And as Jesus said about himself, no one will snatch his sheep out of his hand, and no one will snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. He will not lose one of them. It's amazing, isn't it? Those men had a purpose, thought they partially had fulfilled it, and yet what they actually did was fulfill the purposes of God. For when they ran Jesus out, he went to that place where no one thought it was possible, but many believed in him there. The sovereignty of God is everywhere, even in salvation. It can't be diminished. One pastor said, men may chase the gospel from their precincts, but never from their planet. You know, it made me think about Daniel Marshall coming to the state of Georgia and how he ended up here planting the first continuing Baptist church in the state of Georgia in 1771 and 2. Daniel Marshall was converted in the Great Awakening at a time where in the North, many of the churches, and he was from a congregational background, much like that of John Owen, in the 17th century. But by the time Daniel Marshall had come along in the congregational churches, they were basically mostly affected by the Enlightenment and Unitarian and liberal. So there was no real gospel being preached in many of these churches in the New England area to where Daniel Marshall grew up. It was through the Great Awakening preaching that Daniel Marshall ended up coming to Christ. And there he was in Connecticut coming to Christ, and over a period of years began to see his call to the ministry, and it's attested that he was not a very good preacher or speaker at all. Matter of fact, most attestation of his preaching ministry is that it was quite pitiful. And yet, God used him in planting churches all the way down the eastern coast and especially in the state of Georgia. A man called to a far and away place, for Georgia was a frontier area and there was nothing there but mosquitoes and forest. Little bitty river creek towns, little gatherings of people in the woods. And this man comes in and begins to preach the gospel in a place that most would have said, why would you go there? Daniel Marshall says, why would I go anywhere if the gospel can't be preached everywhere? Everywhere. Well, fifthly, this morning, recognize a man's foundation indicates the place of his retreat. Recognize a man's foundation indicates the place of his retreat. Notice where Jesus retreated to. It's beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. That was his retreat. That was where he went. And he went back to this place, as one writer says, Jesus retreated to the place where the word had first been preached and the place where the sacrament had been first observed. Here we can understand that Jesus had a foundation that was in the preaching, the understanding of the Word of God itself. He knew John had preached God's Word faithfully. God's message had been proclaimed by this man. And he was first baptized in that region. And he went back to that place. The humanity of Christ, seeing the need for solace, seeing the need for remembrance. His humanity and his deity having distinction, yet having that understanding that neither one of them are without perpetuity and necessity. And yet we see the Lord Jesus retreating to a place where he could remember what had gone on before. Practically speaking, I would say that this is what the local church ought to be for us each and every week. It ought to be a place to retreat from the world. You know, I grew up always thinking about retreats as something that took place in the summer or maybe the winter. And you went on these retreat trips and all those types of things. I think it's a shame, though, that we've not encouraged present-day Christians, and especially our young people and our children, to understand this is the retreat each and every week. As the emblem of our eternal rest, it is the retreat. To come gather together. It's not the building. We're the church. This is just a meeting house. Needs to be taken care of and all those types of things. I'm not debating that. I'm just saying to you, we're the church. And the retreat is for us to gather together, even if we don't have a building. The retreat is that we come together to remember all those things that are important from God's Word. The singing is a way of remembrance. The reading of the Scripture causes us to remember the important things. Put everything else in proper perspective, right? Because we get wrapped up in our weeks, and I do this too, just like any of you, and I have things that go on, and that becomes this thing in my brain that I can only focus on, and I can't seem to kind of get it out of my head sometimes, but there's one thing that's supposed to be the retreat, and it's the Lord's Day. The gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. Here we see Jesus retreating to a place of remembrance, a place he could remember where the gospel was preached, and he could remember baptism, and not only baptism itself, but his own baptism. It's not as if Jesus didn't have a memory. He remembered the preaching of John, and he went back to that place where he heard it. And he went back to that place where he was baptized. One author wrote, "Where John baptized, we find a spot suited for a revival. And that's what takes place. Number six, recognize true gospel preaching leaves some measure of common grace in its wake. True gospel preaching leaves some measure of common grace in its wake. This is one of the reasons Jesus was staying there, is because that was a place of some common grace. Think about the picture here. Jerusalem crowded with all of these people and quite a few of them that wanted to kill him on the spot. They had just tried to seize him. They had already tried to pick up stones and stone him earlier in chapter 10. Now they were going to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he goes back to this place that has some semblance, some remaining semblance of common grace to him. All of those who hate him are not there. It's a place where he can put things in proper perspective. Much like the gathering of the church today. There's some measure of common grace that's here. There's believing grace that's here. There's some measure of common grace that's here. And also think in church history, the places that the gospel has gone and been used widely for decades, if not centuries, there's been measures of common grace left in those places. I could give numerous examples, but I often think of this one little Scottish isle that was so impacted by the Reformation and, to some degree, the ministry of John Knox. That last I read, it's been a little while, but last I read, even in the early 2000s, the whole Scottish isle on the Lord's Day was shut down. Now, that's not saying that the whole Scottish Isle was Christian. It's not saying that the whole Scottish Isle, every single individual on the island, was a Christian. It's saying that there was common grace left there in the wake of the preaching of the gospel. That even in that place, the whole of that isle was affected in such a way that nobody worked on the Lord's Day. Even if they didn't go to church, they didn't work. They recognized it as a day of rest. True gospel preaching over a time leaves in its wake some measure or semblance of God's common grace to mankind. Number seven. Recognize right preaching trumps miracles. I debated over that word trumps for quite a while for various reasons. That word in our modern context has a connotation dealing with cards. And as good Baptists, we don't like to talk about card games, right? But anybody knows, if you've played any kind of a card game, whatever kind of a card game it may be, that the Ace of Spades is the card that trumps everything. It wins everything. And what's interesting to me here, in this set of small little verses, notice what's said in verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. The onus here is put on the fact that, number one, John never did any sign or wonder in his own ministry. He was not known as a miracle worker. What he was known as was, in their time, a modern-day prophet preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was also known for his preaching about the coming Messiah and the words that he relayed about the Messiah. The context he gave about the Messiah, all of the indications and connotations that he gave about the Messiah, he was known for that. Pointing out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what people recognize here is that John performed no sign, yet that every word he said about Jesus was what? True. True. Now you need to understand and maybe even just remember the context of that phrase and how important it is. If you were to be a prophet who was attested to be worthy and your words were from God, all of your prophecies had to be what? True. And these people were coming, believing in Jesus, not because of any miracle that John had performed, and not even because of any miracle that Jesus had performed. They were coming believing because what John said about Jesus was true. It shows us that we need to recognize right preaching trumps miracles. Most people are more often looking for a miracle than to hear the miracle of God's word preached and accompanied by the saving and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Do you recognize what a miracle it is that God would save sinners? Do you recognize what a miracle it is that left, if you understand the doctrine of depravity, and our brother Stephen has been talking to us about the doctrine of depravity. If we understand the doctrine of depravity, what is it saying to us? All have sinned and fallen short of God. Not one of us seeks after God. Not one of us is good. Not one of us is right. All of us, our righteousness is like filthy rags. The dirtiest, nastiest of rags. If that's who we are, if the Bible's actually true, then on what basis are we going to go to God and say, God, I've now chosen you. I've now decided to accept you. No, the miracle is that God would save anyone. The miracle is that He's able to save anyone. The worst of sinners, God is able to save. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. It doesn't matter what atrocities you've committed against God Almighty. God is able to save you. Now that horrifies us in one sense. That there could have been in World War II one of those men involved in the slaying of many Jews, millions of them. Horrifies us to think that God may possibly have saved one of those men. But it's true. And you better be thankful His grace is that far and that wide. Because were it not for His grace, you and I were capable of the worst of things. And if you don't see that in yourself, then you've not seen the grace of the gospel. If you're still saying to yourself in some way, yes, God saved me, but He saved me and I'm still not as bad as those people were, then you've not understood the grace of God. Every single one of us was conceived and born in sin and rotten to our cores. And we were capable, left to ourselves, of things we would not like to fathom. But I suspect that many of us in our most humble, honest moments know of the thoughts that have gone through our own minds, and we know what awful sinners we are. Because what had gone through our minds, if it had come to the forefront of activity, at some moment, sometime in the past, we might have done the worst of things. You need to see the miracle is that God saves. You don't need to look for another miracle. You don't need to look for this miracle or that miracle. You need to turn and see the miracle is that God saves sinners by His grace and for His glory alone. And He does it without your help, because with your help, you would only have damnation. It's a miracle. And the fact that these people here recognized they didn't need a miracle, they only needed to hear the Word of God. And it had been preached by John about the Messiah. And now what did they do? They believed in the Messiah. Spurgeon says, miracles will not convince. We do err if we believe that even Christ's bodily presence and the repetition of His miracles would be of any value. The kind of faith which merely outward signs produce would not be the faith of God's elect. It's a pretty strong statement coming from Spurgeon. Even the physical presence of Christ? Have you thought about that? There may have been a time in your life where you just thought, well, if Jesus would just show up, I would be sure. You know what the problem is? Is you're still resting in your own understanding. Because what you're saying is if I get this one more piece of evidence, then I can convince myself. You don't need to pray that you get another piece of evidence to convince yourself. You need to pray that God Almighty would have grace on your soul and He would save you from yourself. Number 8, recognize the best preaching leaves the preacher in the background. First of all, we see some disparity in that Elijah did miracles and yet John did not. And yet we consider John to be so Elijah-like and he never really produced any miracles. But there's also another disparity in that we see the life of Elijah in a totally different picture. When we went through his life, we recognize that there was all types of information given to us, not only about his miracles, but about all the battles that he took and all the different issues he had, even personally, the depression he went through, to some extent, is given to us in a greater sense. We understand his enemies better. We understand his thinking of his enemies. Oftentimes, Elijah was a lot more in the forefront to us. But when the Messiah showed up and was in such great presence, the preacher was put in the background. I must decrease and he must increase. This is really the purpose of preaching, is putting Christ first and foremost forward above all else. Folks, I can't save you. I can't even change your life. All I can do is faithfully give you God's Word and pray that God saves you, that God keeps you, that God sanctifies you. You have to turn to Christ. Repent to Him. Confess to Him. Trust in Him alone. One day I'll be dead and gone. And if any of you are left here, my only hope is that you will look to Christ and continue to look to Christ. As one pastor put it, there were four assertions of John's preaching. It was accompanied by no miracle. It was about this man, as Spurgeon said, to preach Christ first, Christ last, Christ always. And this is what the Baptists did. Thirdly, though, John's preaching, it was true. It was all true. Even here, according to this testimony. And it was memorable. This was even probably 2 years after John's death, and we see the people saying, John did no miracle, but all he said about this man is true. It tells us that the message of John went on even after his death, because the message was not about John, the message was about the Messiah. Lastly, this morning, recognize the effects of gospel preaching are measured over years and ultimately in eternity. A pastor friend of mine stated it this way. He said, initial results, whether promising or disappointing, must await the testimony of a day removed. Matthew Henry said, the success of the word preached are not confined to the life of the preacher, nor do they expire with his death. But that which seemed as water spilt upon the ground may afterwards be gathered up again. Charles Spurgeon, in his day of preaching, went through a lot of battles, but he recognized the only thing that he could leave behind was preaching the gospel rightly. And he recognized that no matter what people said about him, he could never be vindicated on this earth. Nor would all of that work he had done for the ministry, nor would it be able in some way to be measured on this earth. In one of his greatest battles, when liberals had come against him so hard, he says, I am quite willing to be eaten by the dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me. John preached in harsh conditions. People didn't want to hear what he had to say. But he only trusted that his word would be seen true in eternity. One of the great struggles of the church is that we don't often see all of the work that takes place. The pastor struggles because it's not like building a house and you get to see everything go up in a physical way, and you look around and say, wow, this looks so good. Pastors aren't even sure, sometimes, if they're honest, how their own sanctification is going. Sometimes I have to ask other people to even make sure somebody sees that I am being sanctified in some way, because I still see lots of the old, and I hate it. Hate it. And you may see lots of the old in your mind and wonder, what encouragement is there for me? Eternity will tell the tale. Persevere. Those of you who are fellow Christians, persevere. Persevere in your diligence to seek Christ. But not to seek him in some sentimental way that you can say, he loves me like a teddy bear. Seek him in his word. The word is very true. Seek him in his word. A.T. Robertson wrote of John the Baptist, saying, "I see him standing beyond the Jordan, the land of Elijah of old. And he looks till he says, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' He can say no more. There is no need to say more. Not for John. And he never saw him more on earth." You realize the last time John saw Jesus, those were his words? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those words need to ring in our minds and give us great joy and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your mercy is great. So we give you praise and honor through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, that you have loved your people from all time, and you will not lose one of them. Glory be unto you, the one true living God in three persons, blessed Trinity. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.